Today's Bible reading is from Acts 4, verse 32 through to Acts 5, verse 11. You'll find this on your pew Bibles on page 1697. Page 1697, Acts 4, verse 32. The believers share their possessions. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Here ends the reading.
Morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning, is it not, amongst God's people? A warm welcome if you're a visitor at this church. The perfect church, ? It's not hard to think of imperfect churches, is it? There's plenty of history of imperfections in the church, of child abuse by leaders or members of churches, of killings, of wars, done in the name of Christ, of splits and divisions in churches, of gossip. Churches can be known as gossiping communities sometimes, can't they? Yet there's something within us, I think, that longs to be part of a far more perfect church than that, a healthy church, if you like, as we look at Acts, as the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and we look at the effect of that, a Spirit-filled church. And surely that is what God wants for us too, to be members of a perfect church, or at least as perfect as a church can be on this earth. I think that's actually a desire God has hardwired in us. Now, your and my definition of a perfect church might be different. There's three images there, one of a big Hillsong's, one of a smaller baptism, one of a local community church. You might have your own picture of what a perfect church looks like. Today we're going to think and unpack more. What would a Spirit-filled, a truly Spirit-filled church look like? We long for a perfect world, a world where there is justice and love, compassion, peace. But as the saying goes, if there was a perfect church, or indeed a perfect world, and you or I joined that church, it would no longer be perfect, would it? Because we are imperfect people, The world, the church, are imperfect places because they contain imperfect people like you and I. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the chapter 4 of Acts, and the story was of this early church, this spirit-filled church, living in an imperfect world, facing severe opposition, where the ruler said, don't say anything about Jesus. They threw Peter and John in jail. And that church came together as one. They came together before the Sovereign Lord in prayer, and they said, Sovereign Lord, please give us the strength to obey. Give us the power to obey. And verse 31, the last verse of last week's reading, says this: after they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So here we have a spirit-filled church. Now let's think for a second, what does this spirit-filled, perfect church look like? If you remember at the end of chapter 2, Rod asked this question when we were looking at it a few weeks ago, and there are a number of points that we came up with. One of the signs of the Spirit's presence in a church is a hunger for the Bible, for prayer, and for worship. We see that all throughout Acts. We saw that last week as the church came together as a worshipping community in prayer and quoting from the Bible. Another sign is God's active presence. We've seen miracles. We saw one last week. We'll see many more as we look through Acts. God's presence clearly evident. And fruitful evangelism, 5,000, 10,000 plus people in a matter of weeks. That, by any definition, is fruitful evangelism. In this passage, verse 33 says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is power of their message, yes, but also power of the Spirit, evidence of miracles, etc., seeing fruitful evangelism. So these signs that we saw in chapter 2 are still very evident. And the fourth sign Rod mentioned was generosity. And that, in a sense, will be our focus for this week. So we'll unpack that a bit more. I think in this first part of our reading today, it's almost, if you like, the high point of the church's history. Here we have the perfect church, or as perfect as we're going to get, a spirit-filled church. And I think it's summed up in verse 33, this simple phrase, and much grace was upon them all. You know those times in life where you just know God's grace in your life, know God's blessing? Here we have a church community amongst whom God's grace, God's blessing was upon them all. What a fantastic place to be a member of. Okay, let's now think about generosity a little bit. So the early church, verse 32 says this: no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. So there's financial sharing of money, of possessions, of resources. As God has given to them, now they share amongst themselves. Verse 34, there were no needy persons amongst them. No one had financial need, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and that money was distributed to anyone as they had need. And we have Barnabas at the end as an example of that. You know Barnabas, you know this guy, he's done this type of action. It's not that they've sold their homes necessarily, no, we know the early church often met in homes, but they've sold their spare cash, their investments, the extra property, the extra field. They've pulled that money and they've shared it with those who are in financial need. Remember the song we just sang about, what was Jesus' command? We talked about this last week, in fact, all through Acts. Love your neighbour as yourself. You and I are born, are we not, with a love for money, possessions, and for self. Here we see a community who, yes, was born with this love of money, of possessions and self, in whom the Spirit of God has transformed them to actually love people more than their money, to love their neighbours as themselves. Genuine love is not just a thought or a feeling, is it? Genuine love will always result in some type of action. Let me read you from 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. John says this, having just said, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity of them, how can the love of God be in them? He says this, dear children, let us love not just with words, but also with actions. So I think what we see in the early church is that people with this godly attitude, that people matter more than money. They love people more than they love money. And it results in this action. This love results in the action that they actually love people with their money. They use the resource of money as a way of loving people in reality. I think that's the early church. It's not that hard to get our heads around this first passage. So what I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about is what does that mean for us as 21st century Christians living in a rich Western society? And we need to be a little bit careful with what we read here, because what we have is a description of what the early church did, not necessarily a definition of what we must do. Do we have to have a common purse, a common bank account to pool all our money and then spread it out from a central point? No, I don't think we have to. I think what we have instead is an example. We have these principles lived out. And so the question is, how do we live these principles out in our culture, in our situation? How can we actively love people with our money? Now, if you've ever been to a financial planner, certainly the questions they've asked me is something simple as this. Okay, we're going to do your plan. What's your financial goal? What are you trying to do? What are you trying to achieve with your money? The natural answer that the world might give and what we might give is financial security. Plenty to live on. We want to send the kids to these schools. We want to have, you know, some nice holidays, a better car, maybe extend the house, and a comfortable retirement. Financial security. But I think if we look at this principle and ask, okay, how would we answer that question? What is our financial goal in life if we were working off this principle? I think rather than financial security as our number one goal, it might be instead our goal is to be financially generous. That is to say, yes, we do need money to live on, enough to live on, maybe not too much, enough. But what we want to do is actually to love people, to love our neighbours with our money. Who is in need? If this community had poor people, you might ask, well, where are the needs in our rich world? In a church of this size, you can guarantee there are people in financial need at various points. There will be people with plenty and people with need. That's just a case of us talking to each other and sharing our lives. If we look out beyond the borders of this church into our local suburbs, is there financial need? Well, this week we hit a record percentage of home loan defaults. Yes, it's a rich suburb, rich suburbs, Manningham, a rich area. Are there people in financial need? Guaranteed there are. If we look in further into the suburbs in Melbourne, into Australia, into the world, is there financial need? Clearly, there is. There's financial need amongst our neighbours in and outside the church. There are other needs. Spiritual needs. My guess is that given the period we've been through with such financial prosperity, I reckon this is just about the time of record spiritual poverty in our country. As people have walked away from the church and walked away from God in a time of blessing. If there is great spiritual need, and I think there's great evidence for that, then I think there's a financial need to give generously to ministry, to the church, for people resources, for ministers, for building and other resources. So I think there are clear financial needs in our world and clear spiritual needs. Okay, so if you can agree with me at that point, then the question is, well, what do we do then? What does this mean? If those are the needs, how do we meet those needs with our money, with the blessings God has given us? And as I thought through this, I found this very sharp, as you know, asking these types of questions. So as I read them out, they're asking these questions I'm asking to myself as well as to you. The questions I come up with are things like this. If we're to be generous people, are you and I willing to adjust our lifestyle, to downsize our lifestyle, so maybe eat out less often, perhaps go on cheaper holidays, buy less or cheaper clothes, Are we willing to adjust our lifestyle in order to enable a family in Melbourne, in the world, to break out of the poverty cycle? Are we willing to buy a cheaper car, one with less features, less comfort, perhaps a second-hand rather than a new car, in order to fund a person to be involved in ministry part or full time? Are we willing, are you and I willing to sell some of our investments, perhaps property, perhaps shares, some of our savings, in order to fund a youth and children's ministry centre down the track? Internally, are we willing to admit our financial needs to each other? Having admitted those needs, does our pride allow us to receive financial gifts from each other? While I'm asking these questions, I'm not saying there is not generosity in this church. There's great generosity. In the last 12 months, the building fund has been paid down by $65,000. Generous gifts have been given to enable administration staff in the church office to free up Rod and other people for more ministry time. I've heard many stories of people paying for people to go on camps, on outings, etc., and those are just the stories I've heard. So I'm by no means saying that we are not a generous community. I think there's great evidence of that. But a generous church is a great church to be in, isn't it? We want to be part of a spirit-filled church. A generous church is a great church to be in because people matter. They matter more than money, more than comfort, more than possessions. Because love is not just a noun or a theory, it's a verb, it's lived out in practice. Because our needs are being met with actions. This is what the early church was. And isn't this the type of church that you and I want to be members of? So I guess the encouragement out of this first part of the passage is that in this time of financial pressures, of rising fuel costs, of high interest rates, of record home loan defaults, that we continue to be, that we become even more generous as God's people. That we live out love for each other, for other people, with action, that we are generous with the great resources, the great financial resources that God has given to us. So from a perfect early church, if you like, we now get this story about Ananias and Sapphira, a somewhat troubling story. A perfect church, on the one hand, two clearly imperfect people on the other. Quick summary of the story. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they had an investment property. They sold it. They brought the money, as other people were doing, like Barnabas, to the church leaders. They said, hey, we sold it, and here's what we got for it. But they secretly kept back a percentage of the sale. Peter the Apostle, who appears to be given this knowledge by the Spirit, confronts Ananias and accuses him of lying. Ananias dies. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in and Peter says, Sapphira, is this the amount you told us? Is this what you sold your property for? She says, yes. Peter confronts her and she also dies. Verse 11, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. An unusual story, a disturbing story, and one that raises many questions, no doubt, in our minds. So we might spend a bit longer thinking about what this means before we then try and apply it to ourselves. So what's the issue? What did they do? The issue is not whether they kept some money. Peter himself makes that clear. Verse 4 says, didn't the property belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could have kept 80% and given 20%. However, it appears as members of God's generous community, they wanted to appear as being just as generous. But they loved money something we can relate to. They loved their own reputation, so they lied. They pretended to be someone, something they weren't. And the passage tells us this, that they lied, verse 4, not to men, but to God and to the Spirit. In other words, their sin of deception, of greed, wasn't primarily against men and women, but against God. So in contrast to the rest of the community, I think their attitude is that they love money more than God. Because their love should be God, people, money, but they love money more than God, resulting in the action. Can we get the next slide? There we go. The action that they lie to God about their generosity. Now, your reaction at that point might well be, but it's only lying. It's not murder, it's not adultery, it's not physical or mental abuse. It's not like they were Adolf Hitler. He didn't suddenly drop dead. So why them? Why did they die? And in answering that difficult question, I think we get to the key of what's going on here. Because we have to start by realizing that what happens to them, their death, their immediate death, is unusual, isn't it? It doesn't normally happen. This is one out of the box. People have called it a miracle of judgment. All of us, every person will face judgment at the end of time. We will stand before Jesus Christ at the very end of time after he returns. And at that time, all of our sins, our deceit, our lying, our greed will come to light. If we, in our life, are unrepentant about our sins, we will face physical and spiritual death. That's what the Bible teaches us. And I think what we see here is kind of a miracle of judgment, this final judgment, in a sense, brought forward in time to the present. Unusually brought forward in time. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about miracles, and we talked about that there was a reason for them normally. So the question I think we then can ask is, why this miracle of judgment? Why this sudden judgment of God on these two people? What was the early church meant to learn? And therefore, what are we meant to learn from this story? In helping to unpack this, I think it's helpful to see some parallels with another story we might know well. Remember Jericho, the story of Jericho? And all those people with kids have all these songs about Jericho, where the people of God, as they came into the promised land, marched around a fortified city, perhaps the strongest city in the promised land. God says, march around it for 6-7 days. They walk around feeling pretty silly. The walls fall down. An amazing victory, a God-given victory, the high point, I think, of entry into the promised land. God's clear blessing, God's clear grace. That's chapter 6 of Joshua, the book of Joshua. Chapter 7, verse 1 says this. But Achan kept back some of the silver and the gold from that city. It was all to be given to God as an offering. He kept some back. And that verb, kept back, is exactly the same verb that we have in verse 2 describing Ananias and Sapphira. A high point of the church, of God's people, an individual or a family keeping back money. What happens next to Achan? God reveals through Joshua what he's done. He's confronted, and he and his family die. So the same pattern happening. A fantastic high point in the community of God, individual sin about money, and they are judged immediately with a miracle of judgment. What's happening in both cases? I think that what God is saying is that in this godly, in this perfect community of God, if you like, a spirit-filled community in the New Testament, there is a fight on and a need for the highest ethical standards in the world. Ananias and Sapphira are, just as Achan was, in a sense, an example to the people, a test case of the standards required to be a member of God's spirit-filled, perfect community. Here we see in the New Testament God's spirit-filled people, clearly spirit-filled, great evidence of the Spirit, and all of a sudden, within that community are now people who have lied to that spirit, who have tested that spirit, and as verse 3 says, whose heart Satan has filled. And it's as though either those people must leave or God will leave. The spirit will be quenched. Think about the human body for a second. If one part of the body is sick, it affects the whole lot. Those of us who have colds and viruses at the moment know about that. I grew up with a friend who had a heart condition, a problem here. His lips were always blue. He was always short of breath. He was always short of energy. His whole body, his whole life was affected by one part of his body, a defect in one part of his body. If we have cancer in one part, that affects the whole body. If we have a headache, a severe headache, a migraine, that affects our whole quality of life. In the same way, none of us sin in isolation. Our sin affects us as individuals, but our sin affects the entire church, the entire body of Christ. It's like we're running after this perfect church. We want our community to be better, our small groups, our friendships within the church, etc. We want the world to be perfect. We strain after that. We strain after that in our families, our own lives. But imagine an athlete, the picture of an athlete where they tow tyres behind themselves. Have you ever seen that? They run as training things. Imagine a slave attached to a heavy metal ball, chained, locked around their leg. I think sin is something like that, the effect of sin. It slows us down in life. It prevents us from reaching our full potential as people and as a church in God. The presence of sin in our lives, in our church, in the world, quenches the Spirit of God. And I guess the problem is that we all disobey, don't we? We all sin. We all lie. We are all, if you like, chained to a heavy ball of sin. We are imperfect people. And the message of the Bible, the message that's come through clearly in many parts of this service today, is that the only one who has a key to unlock this is Jesus Christ. And the name of the key he holds is repentance. Repentance, a 180 degree turn of saying, God, I love money more than people. I'm sorry. I'm going to choose to love people more than money. Repentance saying, Jesus, please unlock the chain. Free me from my sins. Let me illustrate this with a little story from my own life. About 2 weeks ago, I was having one of those weeks, feeling pretty flat, not very motivated, not feeling a bit with work and life, feeling a bit depressed. Like I was dragging this big, heavy chain behind me in life. Things weren't kind of falling into place. I didn't have the grace of God, if you like, evident in my life. So I went for a drive, parked the car in a park, spent some time with God. Now, normally I just simply just, you know, pray and chat to God, try and connect with God. But for some reason, I spent about 15 to 20 minutes simply repenting. Not of anything big, nothing massive, but just little things, little attitudes, little actions that had kind of built up over the past 2 to 3 weeks. A bit of pride, a few things at home I hadn't done or things I'd said that I shouldn't. And the interesting was, by the end of that day, I was kind of back to normal, back to having focus in life, back to having direction in work, back to knowing the presence of the Spirit and the grace, the blessing of the Spirit in my life. Because if the presence of the Spirit is quenched by sin, then I think the absence of sin invites the Spirit. When we are not, we don't have sin in our life, when we are repentant and obedient people, we are, if you like, drenched with the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. So if we come back to the signs of a Spirit-filled church, these are the four that we talked about a few weeks ago, and I want to just add one more thing to that, that I think this passage teaches us today. A fifth sign of a Spirit-filled church is the evidence of forgiveness and of freedom. Because a perfect church is not made up of people who are naturally perfect, is it? No, it's made up of people who have been made perfect by Jesus through repentance. And if this church is to become the church God wants it to be, a spirit-filled, a truly spirit-filled church, a perfect church, if you like, then you and I must be people who know how to repent of, to turn away from, our sins. Because when any of us do this, we become people who are made perfect by Jesus. People who find forgiveness and freedom. People who are filled with the Spirit. So if we look at these two passages, and I think we find these two principles. Firstly, we're called to be people who are generous, who actively love other people with our money, and we're called to be people who are forgiven and free, who actively repent of our sins. Are either of these points relevant to us? Well, we're all sinners, and most of us struggle with our love for money, and we live in a very rich culture, so I think they clearly are. And what I want to do for a second is just join the two together. The 16th century missionary Francis Xavier said, "Then all his years of sitting and listening to people's confessions in the confessional box, in 30 years he heard lots of things about sexual sins, about physical abuse, lots of sins, but he never once heard someone confess to the sin of coveting, that is, loving money and possessions." And yet, if you look at the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, what's the 10th commandment? Do not covet what your neighbour has. Coveting is a easy sin. The love of money and possessions is an easy sin. Is that evident in our lives? One of my friends said this to me, a great test for our attitudes towards money is, what do we spend time thinking about during the week? How much time do we spend thinking about money, investments, property, salary, compared to how much time do we spend thinking about other people, loving other people, about God and God's purposes in the world? And if we struggle with this, if we are kind of chained to coveting, to a love for money, then I think the only way to be free of that is via repentance. That is to say, God, I'm sorry, to turn around 180 degrees, to face the cross and to say, I choose to love people, love my neighbour, more than myself, more than money. So as we think about these two stories, I think we want to let the story of the early church encourage us to be a generous people. Here is a vision of what a generous community looks like, what a fantastic community to be a part of. And to let the story of Ananias and Sapphira be a warning to us about the need for repentance. For if they had repented, they would have found forgiveness and freedom. But because they didn't, they faced the judgment of God. And potentially, the early church faced the quenching of the Spirit. And the same is true for you and I today. So can I encourage you, in responding to God's word today, to first of all make a stand for active generosity. To love people with your money, and to make a stand for active and regular heartfelt repentance. To draw a line in the sand, to repent, to turn around, to make today a day of new beginnings. If you've come here today with a heavy heart, can I encourage you to repent of your sins? That may not be why your heart is heavy, it might be, but repent. Clear up your communication lines with God. Find his comfort in the midst of your trouble. as we repent as God's people, find comfort, find love from God's own people. If you've never repented of your sins, if you don't know Jesus, your Lord and Saviour, then make today and you a day of new beginnings. Find forgiveness, find freedom, find a spirit-filled life in Jesus by repenting of your sins. We all of us need to repent, don't we? And the promise of God from this passage, that what greets us, what meets us, what stands at the other end of repentance, is a spirit-filled life. Freedom. Generosity. For you, for your family, for your church, and ultimately for the world. And what I want to do now is simply take a few minutes for each of us just to respond to God. Not to respond out of guilt, but to allow the Spirit of God to be bringing to mind, to be convicting us of things we need to repent of. Be they our attitude to money, possessions, or other things. Allow God to convict you of your sins, and as he does, draw a line in the sand, turn around, make today a day of new beginnings. So I'm going to pray. We'll have a little time of silence, and then a song will come on, and keep praying, keep repenting, keep doing business with God, keep finding forgiveness and freedom as we do this. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we look at this passage, we are encouraged by the signs of your Spirit's work in the early church, by seeing such a generous community. And we are challenged by the story of Ananias and Sapphira, their lack of repentance, God, and the results of that. Lord, would you just now be gracious to us, to your people, convict us, convince us of our sins, and give us the heart and the mind to turn to you, to find forgiveness, new life, freedom, and the blessing and grace of your Spirit's presence in our lives.
Grace that taught